Well, today I want to present to you a new psalm to use in conjunction with our series from Matthew's Gospel, Psalm 29 that we read earlier. In Matthew, we're currently studying chapter 8 and 9, where Matthew speaks at large about Christ's miracles. In the upcoming weeks, we will look at Jesus' authority over the storm at sea, when he calmed the sea. We'll look at his authority over demons as he cast them out, and at his authority to forgive sins. In doing the various miracles that he does in this section, Jesus allows us to see that he is the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, and that he is the one who came to redeem us. The great advantage we have of seeing Christ's miracles is that it allows us to see in a very clear way that he is in control of everything. See, these miracles kind of put his control on display in a way that we can understand what is going on all the time, the control that he has. He exercises that control in every storm. He sends a storm. He controls the storm. He ends the storm according to his purpose and will. He is really just as much in control of the storm when it first starts as in the middle of it, as in the end of it. He's the one that carries out all of those things. But he shows his disciples that he is the one, this one who has come down in human flesh to be with us, the Son of God, who has authority over these things. He exercises that same control over every demon possession. He sends the demon, he controls it, and he ends it according to his purpose and will. He has authority also to forgive sins. He shows this by declaring that the paralyzed man's sins are forgiven when he heals him. You should not think that Christ's miracles only occur when he suddenly takes control of this, or that his control is only there when he suddenly takes control of the situation in a miracle. It is not that at all. He has control of it all along the way. And you see, as our Redeemer, he shows us that it is his gracious will to put an end to these things. And that's why when he was on the earth, he didn't do miracles of creating storms, but he did miracles rather of ending storms and ending sickness and that sort of thing. He will remove the storms and the demons and the sin from us one day if we belong to him. But we should never think that these things are in the world as some sort of an alien power that is out of his control. They are here by his will as a judgment upon man for his rebellion against God. Too often we deny the absolute authority of Jesus Christ in the storms of life. We deny God's place in the world as the one who blesses and curses. And when we deny this, we deny it to our own hurt, because we don't see then clearly the majesty of God and the glory of God, where we find the true foundation of all comfort. Psalm 29 teaches you to worship God, the God of the storm. It calls you to worship Christ, whose voice is heard in the thunder, and to take comfort in him as the same Christ who redeems his people. Your faith is not complete if you see him only as the God who ends the storm, and not as the God who also sends the storm. I realize that this may not be a very comfortable thought at first, but bear with me and I will show you that it is so. And so it is that Psalm 29 begins with a call to acknowledge God as the one who possesses all glory and strength. In the first two verses, you're taught to give all glory and strength to God. What does this mean? Well, to give here means to ascribe glory and strength to him. You are to give him the credit for possessing these things, to acknowledge him in it. You must learn to recognize that he is the original possessor and the source, the only source of every drop of glory and strength that is anywhere in the world. It all originated from him. Now, what is it that you would glory in? Do you glory in the majestic mountains, or do you glory in technology, Or do you glory in the stars? Or do you glory in wisdom? Or do you glory in people? Well, I tell you, this passage teaches you to not stop short. Don't let your ascribing of glory and honor and strength terminate upon these secondary things. But let it reach back further to the root of those things, to the Lord God, who is the source and in whom all of these things depend. Depend upon Him instead of these things which only have whatever strength He gives them. Three times in this passage, in these first two verses, it says, give to the Lord. There's good reason that it says this three times. We need to be exhorted because we are forever giving glory to secondary causes. We do not give God the praise that is due to Him, as it says here. Give Him the glory that is due to His name, but we transfer it to these other sources. We fear terrorists because we think they have power in themselves. And indeed, they do have power, but none but what they have received from God. If you ascribe all strength to God, then you will fear Him instead of the terrorist, who is nothing but an instrument in His hand, who can do nothing more than what God has given him to do. You see this opened up in Isaiah chapter 10, where the king of Assyria is coming against God's people. And God says, you are the instrument in my hand. You are the sword. You are the stick that I strike my people with. And when, as soon as I'm finished with you, then I'll put you away. We give thanks also to physicians or to preachers or to people that build things for us or to mothers that care for us. And well, we should. We should give thanks to them because God has used them as His instruments. But how remiss we are if our gratitude only goes that far and it doesn't reach on up to God, who is the cause of all of these things, the source of all glory and strength. Man is too slow to give glory that is due to God's name. Nothing shows our depravity perhaps more than this hesitancy and this slackness in giving glory to God. We do not see the glory of the glorious one, which is the most conspicuous glory of all. We don't see it even though it is continually on display in all the world. We don't see it because we are desperately blind and corrupted by our sin. We are alienated from our Maker, cut off from Him, cut off from what should be our chief delight and what would make us complete and whole if we found Him. Just this week, a certain British philosopher, described as a leading champion of atheism over the last half century, changed his mind. The article in the Chronicle Herald reads, at age 81, after decades of insisting belief is a mistake, Anthony Flew has concluded that some sort of intelligence or first cause must have created the universe. A superintelligence is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature. He said further that biologists' investigation of DNA has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of arrangements which are needed to produce life that intelligence must have been involved. Now just look at this soberly. Can you believe that it took DNA to make this man realize how complex life is? Can you believe that such a person has been a philosophy professor for years and years? Only in a world that is desperately depraved could such a person exist in that manner. But he still doesn't get it. He thinks this super intelligent being is personal, but took off after he made everything, leaving us on our own. He does not want to answer to the living God. He does not want to deal with God and reckon with God. He is what we call a deist. That's what he called himself. A person who thinks that God created and then withdrew. Now, I expect this man probably tries to take comfort in that belief, because now that he can't deny an intelligent creator anymore, he has a problem because he also doesn't want to account for the evil that is in the world. Things like storms and death. This man doesn't want to think that an intelligent God would have sent those things in our world. At least that's what many like him say. But I tell you that the God of the Bible doesn't apologize at all for storms and for death. He is not at all embarrassed that they happen, and he makes absolutely no apologies for them. Instead, he claims that these are a revelation of his glory. It is his glory as a holy God judging sin in the world. Rather than denying him because his curse is in the world, we should all the more acknowledge him when we see his curse in the world. We should, as this psalm says, ascribe all glory and all strength to our great God. You will observe here that it is the mighty ones who are called to ascribe these things to God. And it is no wonder. It is the mighty who are the most suited to the task, because the mighty ones are given his strength and glory, more of his strength and more of his glory to praise him with. The more you are given, then the more you are to praise him. Let princes and rulers and philosophers and great men lead the way in praising the Lord our God. But sadly, in this dark, twisted, depraved world, we see that often they are the ones who are the most self-sufficient and the most proud and the most blind. This is completely backwards. These that have received more have more to ascribe to the great God. Mighty ones is perhaps, and very likely here, even a reference to angels. But whether or not this is so, we are surely called to follow their example as the mighty ones, and us also in our capacities to give glory to God. You're called here to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness when you are ascribing these things to him. Now, what does it mean to worship in the beauty of holiness? Well, first, this speaks of worshiping him in the beauty of his holiness. Holiness speaks of God's otherness, how he is high above us, his absolute superiority in excellence and in virtue, his surpassing greatness and power and sufficiency, his moral greatness and perfection. To worship means to literally to bow down to him, and in doing so, to gladly put yourself under him as a humble servant. You're to be awed by his beautiful holiness when you come to worship. As we sing those wonderful praises as we did this morning, Psalm 97 of the great God that we serve. How I wish that we could see more of him. As Moses said, "Oh Lord, show us your glory. Hallowed be your name," Jesus said we should pray. "Let the glory of the Lord be seen in all the earth. Holy, holy, holy," the seraphim said, "the whole earth is full of his glory." Worship in the beauty of holiness not only speaks of his beautiful holiness, but it is also a summons to you to be beautiful in holiness when you worship God. Do not dare to come before this God without first taking a bath. When God appeared to his people at Mount Sinai, he told them to wash themselves before they came into his presence. When Jacob gathered his family to worship God, he commanded them to put away their idols and to repent. We are told by Paul, when we come to worship and when we gather around the communion table, "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Isaiah the prophet says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." But your repentance will do you no good unless you are washed by Jesus Christ. You repent and come to him in order to be washed by Him. For only He has the ability to cleanse you from your sin by the shedding of His blood. The blood that was shed for the remission of your sins. You are sanctified or made holy by faith in His blood. That is what gives you the right to come and worship a holy God in holiness. And indeed, this cleansing, this very act of Christ cleansing of us, is the great focus of our worship. Holy worship is the worship of those that have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, set apart, made holy, consecrated by His blood. God is honored when and only when we come to Him as He has commanded with faith in Jesus Christ. If you come on your own, if you come without Christ, without the cleansing of Christ, if you dare to come in God's presence that way, He will cast you out of His presence. You are to worship God in the beauty of holiness that Christ gives. If you come without that, you're not coming to God as God is, but you're coming to God as God is not, denying His glory, as if you could come in your own righteousness and stand before Him. And so you see in these first two verses that you're taught to come before God in the beauty of holiness, ascribing to Him all glory and strength. But to do this, you must first wake up to see His glory and strength. And I tell you that I am concerned that too often we are like the British philosopher. You believe that God created. You ascribe glory and strength to Him for that. But are you ready also to ascribe the glory and strength to Him in the storm? The glory and strength of God that is revealed when the storm comes. Because this passage tells you that all glory and all strength are to be ascribed to Him. You must see Him in the storm as well as in the calm. Psalm 29 teaches you then to consider His mighty voice, which is heard in the storm. Brothers and sisters, verse 3 says, His voice is heard over the waters. This is talking, I believe, about the storm clouds, the waters that are suspended in the clouds that are filled with rain. Do you know that God is the strength behind great storms? You are summoned here to ascribe to Him the glory of destructive storms. Do not attribute these storms to secondary causes, to low pressure systems, and all the rest of the things that we like to have our naturalistic explanations. There would be no storm and there would be no low pressure system unless God appointed the storm and the low pressure system. He is the author and in providence guides all of these things. Do you not know that there were no storms all the way from the time of Adam until the time of Noah? It was not until the great flood that God sent rain. Before that, He caused water to come up from the earth and to water the ground. And why did God send that flood, I ask you? It was a judgment. It was because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. As king, God sent the flood to judge His people. Verse 10 speaks about this. It says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The great flood was not something that just happened without God's really being quite aware that it was going to happen. Something that He had to come and try to pick up the pieces afterwards and try to help people regather. It was a deliberate judgment from His royal throne. It was an expression of a justly offended majesty. He was not there wondering what to do when the flood came. It was His flood that He had sent. And when verse 3 says that His voice is over the waters, it is saying that His voice is over all storms, over all storm clouds. He is speaking to us in those storms in a loud, clear way, in a majestic voice. He has promised that there will never be another storm to destroy the earth as the one that was sent in Noah's day. It was an amazingly awful storm that was sent. There were all sorts of disturbances in the earth when that storm came. Can you imagine the terror to the inhabitants of the world who had not seen rain, who had not seen tempestuous winds, only gentle breezes, who had never seen thunder and lightning. Here, all of a sudden, was the storm of all storms to a people who had forgotten God. It was a great storm. God was showing His glory and His strength in a very unpleasant way to His people who had denied His glory and strength, His creatures. There will never be another storm like that storm. God says so. But ever since that day, there are many smaller storms that continually remind us of God's glory and strength. There will never be another storm like that storm. But verse 10 says that these other storms will also be there. Verse 10 says, He sat enthroned upon the flood. The word flood, this translated flood there, is always used of Noah's flood. It's past tense. The Lord sat upon the flood when that storm came. But then it says, consequently, He sits. The tense is different. He sits continually, enthroned forever. Where? Over all the storms that come day after day. So ever since Noah's flood, God has sent tornadoes and hurricanes and thunderstorms and volcanoes and terrible cold and terrible heat. All sorts of different things expressing His displeasure with sin in the world. From all these, you're supposed to learn of His glory and strength. Because we do not acknowledge Him in His glory and strength, He shouts at us with these storms. Verse 3 and 4 say, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It sets men to trembling before Him. Even with all of our technology, we cannot prevent destructive storms. If God wants to, He can shake California off of the map tomorrow. If He wants to, He can throw our city into total confusion with a blizzard such as we have never seen before. He does these things to tell us that He is on the throne and that we have forgotten Him. And of course, it is not just by storms that He speaks to us. Cancer is His voice. Heart disease is His voice. Terrorist attacks are His voice. Death is His voice of judgment that is heard again and again. No one can prevent death. He is on His throne. He is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. And I say, you miss so much if you don't see the glory of God in the storm. Do not try to separate God from His works by stopping with naturalistic explanations. We live in a world that's desperately trying to explain everything naturalistically. But all of these naturalistic things go back to the God who sends them and controls them. It is God speaking, and it is for you to hear His voice. Now, I want you to consider how His majesty and power are revealed in His thundering voice. Verse 5 says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Here are the most praised and esteemed trees, shattered to pieces by the voice of God. This tells us that nothing is secure. Nothing is safe. The Lord can bring it down in a second. Even the proudest and most venerable of men, the most self-sufficient and exalted, are shattered when God's judgments fall, either now, so that they are brought to repentance, or at the last day, when it is too late to repent. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hear His voice today. Do not harden your hearts. His voice thunders in the storm. Verse 6 says that He makes them, speaking of the trees, also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a wild young ox. The word skip here is a word that has a range of meaning, including everything from the jolting and bouncing along of a chariot to dancing, spinning around in a dance. The idea is that God sets mountains and great hills and great valleys in motion by His great storms. This could refer to the trembling of a terrified calf or young ox, which is like the shaking of the trees on the hillside in a storm, when a whole hill comes alive with such shakings. Or it could refer to avalanches that were common in this area, where big, huge pieces of earth tumble down to the ground. God can blast a small place, or He can blast a big place with His voice. He can bring down a mighty nation as easy as squash a mosquito. Every city, every nation is upheld by His decree. And if He chooses, it can be overthrown in a single night. As Babylon the Great, that impregnable city, was brought down in a single night. Do not take comfort or find security in a nation's strength or size. Find your security in God, who wills that you either live or die, that you have peace or have calamity. He is the one who brings the changes. Do not trust in the mountains or the great forests. Verse 7 says, "The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire." Lightning is God's fiery, jagged sword that strikes His target every single time. It is God that divides the lightning, that portions out each flash and determines where, precisely where that flash will strike, always according to His will. Lightning does not strike anything at random from God's perspective. It always obeys the command of God and goes exactly where He sent it. There is no comfort in thinking that you are struck with a calamity at random. It is part of God's design. Ascribe glory and strength to Him. You must bow down and submit to Him and worship Him when you endure His chastisements. Verse 8 says, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness." The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And verse 9 goes on to say, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth." Now, I say these three phrases together because the word translated shake in our English Bible from the Hebrew is exactly the same word as the word translated give birth in verse 9. It's exactly the same word. For this reason, I am inclined to see God making a contrast here to the destructive effects of the storm in the mountain. The same storm that brought destruction to the trees in the mountains of Lebanon brings life to the desert. It makes the desert blossom and bring forth. Just as it causes also the terrified deer, who often has a terrible time giving birth to her young, to give birth easily because of the terror and the fear that with which she has been struck. To complete the contrast, God says at the end of verse 9 that this same storm strips the forest bare. This is similar to the varied effects of the gospel and of God's word on the rich and the poor. James 1, verse 9 and 10 says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away." The idea here is that the lowly brother who has nothing in this world until the gospel comes, and now he has an everlasting inheritance and an everlasting hope, compared to the rich brother who is humbled by the gospel, because he realizes that all the things that he has are nothing compared to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that his heart has been set on vanity all of his days. Another way to see it is as it is presented in Revelation 3, we read not too long ago, where those that say, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing," need to be humbled to see that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And those who are poor and know that they have nothing, obey Christ's counsel to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You see here the very same storm that debases the proud and that strips them of all their glory to nothing lifts up the barren wilderness and causes it to be fruitful and to bring forth life. Oh, brothers and sisters, when you hear the mighty voice of God in the storm, let it strip away all of that overgrowth of pride and vanity that is in your heart, the self-love and the self-sufficiency that you have, the hypocrisy and the bitterness that cleaves to your heart, the covetousness and the sensuality that goes out after things that are not for God. I tell you, if you take an honest look at the Lord's majesty and power, if His word of judgment thunders effectually into your life, you won't be able to stand in your own glory and strength anymore. But you will be brought down in order to ascribe all glory and strength to the living God who reigns forever and ever. Have you heard His voice of glory and thunder? Are you one of those in the temple who sees the storm and says, "Glory," because you hear the voice of God in the storm? The whole temple, everyone in it, we are told at the end of verse 9, when they behold the glory of God, declares, "Glory." They say it. Those in the temple do not merely see a terrible storm when a storm comes. They see the glory of God rendering His judgments in the earth. They ascribe all power and glory to Him and worship in the beauty of holiness. They do not respond to the flood. They respond to the God of the flood. They see Him reigning in majesty and power over the flood forever. If you have trusted in Christ, you are part of that temple that ascribes all strength and glory to God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." You see, God is walking among you. He is communing among you. He is revealing His glory and strength to you as His people, as His temple. He dwells in His temple. He dwells in His church. That's what we mean by the temple. Ephesians 2:19-22, the apostle also says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You see, the temple is the place where God dwells by His Spirit. It is the place where God is acknowledged and worshipped in spirit and truth. It is the place where God is known and His judgments are understood. The temple understands the glory of God's judgment because in the temple, Christ was crucified and revealed now in word and sacrament. Central to the temple is the altar where the blood of sacrifice was offered up to God. On this altar, the terrible wrath of God is revealed against sin. On the cross, the God of glory thunders down upon His throne, upon His cross, the curse of the Almighty God. The sacrifice is crucified and offered to the Holy God. And God receives that offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are accepted in the Beloved. Guilty sinners accepted. We glory in the sacrifice of the Lord that was offered 2,000 years ago. Each week we gather together to give thanks to His name and to hear the gospel declared to us, the glory of what He has done. And here we find this holy, majestic God to whom all strength and all glory belong, reconciled to us, a friend and no enemy to us. Here we find that all that power and glory revealed in the storm of judgment is power and glory exercised for us. I say, what more could He do to show His goodwill toward us than to send His Son to be the recipient of that wrath and curse in our place? Surely if He has not spared His Son, He will use His strength to give us all things. He has fully accepted all of those who have run to the Son for refuge, for salvation. The good news is, the God of thunder reigns for you, all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. The promise of verse 11 is for you who have faith. First it says in verse 11, the Lord will give strength to His people. This God of all glory and all strength, who distributes strength and glory to whomsoever He will, whose voice is heard in the storm, whose majesty and glory shakes mountains and shatters the cedars. This is the God who promises to give strength to you if you trust in Him. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What is it, little Christian? Do you need strength to overcome temptation? He has it for you. He is able to provide the way of escape. Do you need strength to love others as you should? He has that grace for you. Do you need strength to obey your parents without complaining, little children? He has it for you. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Do you need strength to bear up under affliction, under pain? We are told that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Do you need strength as a parent to train up your children? Look to Him. He gently leads those who are with young with special grace for them. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. She received strength as a barren woman who could bring forth no fruit to bring forth fruit. You can bring forth fruit in your children by His grace. Do you need strength to testify of Him? He has not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind, boldness, that you might be able to speak His truth. Surely you realize that without Him, you have no strength. He is the source of all glory and strength, and without Him, you can do nothing. But if He is strengthening you, you can do all things that He has called you to do. You can move mountains if you have the faith of a mustard seed. God has promised to strengthen you. This God of majesty and glory, the God of the storm. That is not all. Verse 11 also says, the Lord will bless His people with peace. This same God, whose voice thunders forth with glory and power, will direct His voice to bring peace to His people. I have already spoken about what He did to purchase your peace on the cross. He gave His only Son to die in your place. He has paid the price of peace so that whoever believes in Him is forgiven. If He has suffered for your sins, God will not make you pay for those sins a second time. And let me tell you what this peace entails. It is the Hebrew word shalom that is translated peace here. The Hebrew word shalom is much better than our English word peace. Our English word is quite wonderful on its own. It speaks of the absence of conflict and turmoil and trouble. Shalom includes all of that, but it also includes the idea of wholeness, of fullness, of completeness, of perfection, of perfect blessing. When the God of all glory and strength gives us peace, then we will become everything that a human being ought to be. We will be perfected in beauty and glory and holiness. We will be in a perfect relationship with God and with each other. It will be glory. I am talking about an eternal relationship here. In perfect love between you and the living God. He won't just accept you. He will rejoice over you. We will actually be lovely and desirable to Him. He will delight in us. He will be totally pleased with us. We will never disappoint Him. And of course, we will be absolutely delighted and thrilled to have this love and acceptance from the great God. We will bask in His unchangeable wonderfulness. We will give all glory and strength to Him. We will say glory. We will worship in the beauty of holiness. Christian, do you see what a glorious God Jehovah is? This God to whom all glory and strength belong. This God whose voice shakes heaven and earth in dreadful judgments. This God is the same God who takes all that divine power and channels it to bless His people forever and ever. What can we do but say glory? Let's stand.